for a message this morning. I know this is Thanksgiving season, and we think about the many things that we're thankful for. And as I was pondering what to preach, my mind was drawn to a message that I have preached a few other places. It's a message that's a burden on my heart. It's a message about our humanity's number one problem. And therefore, it's a message about humanity's number one blessing. It's the subject of sin. I'm glad this morning for Jesus' blood and for forgiveness. Can you picture what Thanksgiving Day would be like if we didn't have the blood of Jesus? If there was nothing like forgiveness? Can you picture trying to rejoice in all the other niceties, blessings that we have from God, but no hope of eternal life? The scripture says that if in this life only we have good things, have hope, we're of all men most miserable. So that whole eternal perspective, maybe in Thanksgiving season, we don't think so much about that aspect of it. We think about many of the other bounties of the earth and the harvest season, and that's right. But the title of this morning's message, I'd like to look at sin. The title of this morning's message is this: Owning My Sin. Take the personal look at owning my sin. To own something means to claim it, to identify that this is mine, to put your name on it. And this is mine. And to answer for it and to take the consequences of it. That's what owning means. I enjoyed the devotional meditation in Sunday school this morning. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. And many of those thoughts about that. I don't know how God does this, but it seems like as humanity, we take one step toward God and God takes hundreds of steps toward us. Well, God in the first place provided redemption, which was taking many, many steps toward humanity and drawing man. And so God has done so much that as prodigals, when we turn our feet toward God, God has already done so much that we couldn't do in this whole redemption process. As I think about owning my sin, I think about the little picture that we're given there in Luke chapter 18 of the publican and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with God and didn't own his sin. And the publican bowed his head and smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And there you have the picture of humanity. We're either in one of those two camps. That's the only two camps of people in our world, is those who will not own their sin and those who will own it. And generally in owning it, people are turning their feet toward God and finding God's remedy. Sometimes people own their sin and refuse God's remedy. I understand that. But this morning we want to talk about owning our sin and taking God's remedy. I had to think about Adam and Eve there in the garden. You know what happened when God came to them after they ate of the fruit? And Adam says to God, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree that I did eat. Come on, Adam. Own your sin. You ate of the fruit. No, the woman you gave me. And what did the woman say? The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Come on, Eve, own your own sin. We know that sin is transgressing the commandment of God. And we could go, there's numerous scriptures, New Testament scriptures, that list the sins of the flesh. Like Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You have various lists of that. And this morning's message is not to define sin and look at those sins. This morning's message is a focus on understanding how to own my own sin and what that means and what that does in our experience and what that will do in setting us free and the freedom that we have in Christ. One of the key burdens on my heart in this message is found in Romans 6:14, where the writer to the Romans says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Dominion means rule and governance, to lord over, to control, to have power over. So maybe another title to this message would be breaking the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You know, the only way to get ahead of this sin problem is to own it, and then there's answers in owning it. And I believe that perhaps one of the reasons why sometimes as God's people we struggle in have not broken the dominion of sin in our experience is because we haven't owned our sin. Maybe we're taking some other routes in relation to our sin. So how can I break the power of sin? First part of the message, I'd like to start with, though, a little understanding of who we are because of the Adamic nature and the fact that sin has passed on all. And so the first part of the message, I'd like to look at being sinners by birth. We won't spend much time looking at sin by action and sin transgressing the law of God. I think we understand that. But I'd like us to, I think maybe this is a part of the whole sin question that is maybe not taught as often. And I'd like to just think about it. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Here we have the direction about sin passing on all men, because we are sons and daughters of Adam. Romans chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 12 to 21. Some of this is a little wordy. Some of this is a little King James. I understand. One of the challenges of a speaker is to take the lofty King James Version and make it understandable to those of us with simple ears. And we'll try to do that this morning. So verse 12 of Romans 5, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Adam is the figure of Jesus who is to come. Jesus would come in the likeness of Adam. Verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So there's an offense and there's a free gift. There's an offense that went upon many and there's a free gift that is available to many. It says unto many. How many is that? Many. Many. There's no limit to many, right? All right, verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." So judgment came for one man's sin. Judgment to condemnation came for one man's sin. The free gift comes and covers many offenses. "For if by one man's offense," Adam's offense, "death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So you have that Adam versus Jesus, the condemnation that came because of Adam, and the righteousness that came by Jesus Christ, this free gift. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I love that verse. And that verse tells me that the Adamic nature has passed on all of us here today. But don't fret about that, because by the obedience of one, there's righteousness available for many, you and I. But we must own our place in the Adamic line. We must own our place in the sinful race to be able to find redemption and step into a different kingdom. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, that's obvious, that sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And you have this eternal, you have this struggle between God and Satan, between right and wrong, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And here it is this, that sin is reigning. There's a power that sin has upon the generations of mankind. But thanks be to God, there's righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Grace that accomplishes that. And so the first point in this section this morning is that the sinful nature of Adam is passed down to every human being. We see that. Sinful nature of Adam is passed. So we are sinful. As we grow up, we come to the age of accountability or responsibility. We find ourselves responsible. We find ourselves needing help because we're sons and daughters of Adam. There's nothing like being born into the kingdom of God and not needing a Savior. So the sinful nature of Adam is passed down through to every human being. Secondly, this point goes right along with that, and that is that because of this inherited nature, the natural bent of a child's heart is towards selfishness. You can see that in children. You watch small children with toys at the Thanksgiving family gathering, and don't be surprised if you hear one scream when another one takes it away. That's the natural bent of a child's heart. They're not little angels without some help. They are little angels in God's sight, the preciousness of souls. But in actions and in their nature and in their fight to live and in their struggle to survive, they're not little angels. They have the Adamic nature within, and you see that popping up, and it's a challenge as parents to relate to that. You see, babies are born and need a mother's care for everything. And they can start to feel like they are the center of the universe and everyone owes them everything, because that's how they start life. And then long about, I don't know, one, two, three, somewhere in it, varies perhaps with children, maybe even before one, it starts to bump hard because mom and dad have a will for them that's different than their will. They have a will that they want accomplished and served and pampered. And at some point, they must be told to eat those peas or be quiet, sit in your car seat, don't squeal. We must buckle you in to drive. That's the only way we're getting home. You know those struggles. And so you have this selfish nature rising up, and it's a challenge for parents to teach them and correct them and help them. We train and we discipline, and they learn to yield, and they learn submission. They learn to hearken, but we have not made them Christian. We have turned their feet somewhat away from hell toward eternal life. We have taught them good patterns that will bless them, but we have not made them Christian when we have taught them to hearken. They still have the Adamic nature. So don't be too shocked when children are bad. That's what the carnal nature does. Don't be shocked if the preacher's children even are bad, because they have the same dose of the carnal nature in their hearts as everybody else's children. That is life. We are sinners by birth. Now, the third point this morning is that we believe that children are safe in Christ in their innocence. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 14, "Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He talked about the place of little children in the kingdom of heaven. We believe that children are safe in the kingdom of safe in Christ in their innocence. And I'd just like to draw a little picture here on the whiteboard to try to illustrate something, try to help us understand something. But you can hardly do justice with a diagram trying to explain some spiritual values. Maybe there's a better way to draw this, and I'd open myself to that. But we're going to start with a line down the center. And on the one side is Satan's kingdom, and on the other side is God's kingdom. And Satan's kingdom, the core value, the core problem is, I'm going to list it as self. That's where it started when Satan rose up and said, "I will be like the Most High." That's enthroning self. And you look at all of the other vices, you look at all of the things that plague humanity, all the sins, they circle around to that one center of selfishness. And in God's kingdom, I would just list it as broken, penitent believers. That's who's there. Believers who have faith in Jesus Christ, who are broken on the rock. They said, I confess Jesus Christ. I own my sin, and I repent, and I'll claim that sacrifice. And there they are. And so then, where are children in this picture? I'm going to draw a little box here at the bottom. And I'm going to put children safe in Christ. Under their parents, safe in Christ. I believe, though, that innocent children, and I don't have a verse to back this up, but I believe that all children are safe in Christ, even your community's children. Children who are not responsible to make that choice themselves. I don't believe that as Christian parents, our innocent children are the only ones that are saved. There's some huge questions in my mind exactly how all that works. And I'm not prepared this morning to discuss that. Maybe you have some verses that will teach me, but I believe that innocent children across the land are safe under the blood of Christ until they're responsible. Not just Christian families' children. But so here's children safe in Christ. And if they die in their innocence, they go to be with Christ in glory. Now, one of the things that happens as children grow up, we talk about coming to the age of accountability. And over the years, it seems like the age when children and youth respond to the Lord, in our conservative settings, that age has slowly crept upward in many cases, not always. There's some who do not accept the call of Christ on their lives until they're nearly ready to leave their teenage years, 18, 19 years old, and still have not accepted Christ. I'm not here this morning to cast reflection on that. There is something about being old enough to understand salvation that I appreciate. But there is something valuable about young, tender hearts as well. And I in no way would cast reflection on anyone who has responded, young or old. But we wrestle with this question. And what happens? I believe that when a child comes to the age of accountability, automatically this gate opens up and a child becomes automatically part of that kingdom. Now, when does that happen or what happens? I think that sometimes maybe we talk about the age of accountability. I'd like to use the word responsibility. The age of responsibility. I'd just like you to think about something. As you think about, if you ever wrestle with this question of the age of accountability, and as children grow up, there comes a time when a child wants to be able to have some responsibility. They want to be able to make some of their choices. And those maybe begin with small choices. Perhaps when a child was small, mom bought them their shoes and didn't ask them what they prefer. As they get a little older, maybe they have some input, but mom still decides, or dad decides exactly, makes the final decision, but they had some input. You get to some age where a child wants to buy his own shoes. Responsible. You get to some age, you get to the age where a child wants to be able to make their own choices, wants to be able to drive, wants to be able to have a job. That's the age of responsibility. And it's our job as parents to teach them and help them to get to the place where they can take some responsibility. Our world is full of this concept that mothers, in many cases, sometimes fathers, but mothers help their children through school and intercede for them and carry them through everything and just have to like fend for them. And a child doesn't learn to stand on his own two feet. And they just, and then I hear business places talking about a young man applying for a job, and mom came along to help him in the job application and talk to the boss. Some bosses don't want that, because you need a responsible person. You need someone who can stand on their own two feet, someone who can answer their own questions. See, there's an age of responsibility where we're no longer a child, and at that point, youth must answer the question of who am I? I'm not gonna say what exact number of age, but you get the concept. When children move out from underneath of the parents' responsibility and care and guidance and begin looking and say, look, and parents realize they're able to do that, and they give them some of those things, it's a good process. It's something that varies with children in the age levels, and it varies with families how we relate to that. But that age of responsibility, as they enter that age of responsibility, one of the huge questions they must answer is, what will I do with Jesus Christ? And if they don't answer that question, if they do nothing with that question, they're automatically ushered into this kingdom. That's where they're headed. Even if they're well taught, it's headed, they must do something with the question of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another piece that I really do not like to put on this picture. It's one of the pieces that breaks my heart, but it's part of this picture. Over here in this corner of this kingdom is a group of people. I'm going to call them carnal Christian. I don't know if it gives anything like a carnal Christian. I'm not offering you hope this morning you can be a Christian and be carnal. You're going to have to answer to God for that. But this is a group that is sometimes people look on and say, well, there's hypocrites in the church. That's this group. This is the group that steps over the line of standards, disobeys the law of the land. If you can get by with it, you get by with it. This is the group that sometimes is called the cool group. Catch me if you can. Listen, every group that I've been around has this little corner. And it is terribly dangerous, because here's what happens. These people right here, these young children who are innocent in Christ, they make friends of these people. They do. And there they are. And as these children come to the age of accountability, they have two struggles on their hand. They have the struggle of, will I enter this kingdom or that kingdom? And the additional struggle, what will I do with that corner? Some decide, oh, I know how to get to that corner, and that's where I'll live. They do. And some look at that corner and say, I'm not going to live in that corner. I'm going right out here, because that's where they are. And they're probably right. As a minister, as a bishop, I don't know at what point this line goes away and that group is part of the kingdom of darkness. You understand what I'm saying? There's a call to the seriousness. This group of people right here, Jesus said, if we offend one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone were hanged about our neck and we were drowned in the depths of the sea. So we should get out of that corner and make sure that in whatever we do, we're not stumbling the little ones. And listen, it's not just standard breakers in that corner. There's some people in that corner who keep the standards perfectly, but they're dishonest in business, or they're angry, or they're lustful, but they're carnal. Look, over here is broken, penitent believers who love the Lord and walk with Him and honor Him and are growing and want to learn and are open. That's part of the challenge in this whole message this morning. But we must understand that as we grow up, children must understand as they grow up, at some point they reach this age of responsibility where they must do something with the question of Jesus Christ. And every congregation has something of a picture like this, and we are responsible to do something about this potential problem and help our children to enter God's kingdom. And we each have a responsibility to be the kind of influence that God wants us to be the Christian that God wants us to be, that is a drawing force for our people and for our youth. One of the saddest churches to be part of is a church who cannot keep their youth. If we do not have the answer for the hearts of our young people growing up, if we do not have the gospel for them to live for, then what are we doing? Well, we believe children are safe in Christ, and they must at some point make a decision. Now, second part of the message, I'd like to talk about some tempting wrong responses. The subject of sin, the subject of owning my sin, there's some tempting wrong responses. When I am faced with the reality I've done something wrong, or when I'm convicted in my heart, or when someone else points it out to me, there's Satan has a toolbox full of routes, of tools to squash that and get away from it. The first one is simply to procrastinate. And if you want a Bible example, you could talk about Felix in Acts 24. As Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And let me tell you something. Paul was sitting there facing a ruler, a Roman ruler, and Paul could have had some strong opinions about what was wrong with the Roman government and their elections and all of that, and he could have got tangled in that discussion with Felix. But the Bible says he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come in the face of Felix. And Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Let me ask you this question. How many of you men have talked to one of your officers in the community about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to the point that they trembled and said, "Come back and talk to me another day"? I can't raise my hand to that, but that's what Paul did before Felix. Well, I didn't have opportunity. Now, wait a minute. Let's not go down the excuses route. Procrastinate. You see what Felix did? When I have a more convenient time, there'll be another time. And you know how it is at revival meetings or wherever the Spirit's calling us. Well, tonight's not the night. My friends are here or whatever. There's reasons why tonight's not the night. But that'll happen every night. That happens. There's always something that's inconvenient about taking care of a sin right now. King Agrippa in Acts 26 said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. Procrastinate. Put it off. Now's not the time. The second tempting response is a response of denial. To deny it. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you know what verse is in between there? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the stark opposite of denying, saying we have no sin, we have no sin tendency. If we do that, we deceive ourselves. Denial of it. It wasn't me, I didn't do it. No, that wasn't me. Denial. That's a tempting response. Does it change the picture? No. These verses tell us that what it does is it deceives our heart. When we try to deny it, a deception sets in that basically teaches the heart that I'm okay when I'm not okay. That's a dangerous place to be. I remember someone asking me one time if I believed that God would allow someone to be, if someone could be deceived and not know it. Well, that's a strange question, because when you're deceived, you don't know it. As soon as you know it, if there's a salesman that has a fake product and you're thinking this looks good and this is worth it, you're deceived until the moment a light comes on in your head and says, wait. As soon as you say, wait, there's something about this that's not right. And you begin that questioning and you're no longer deceived. You're deceived while you don't know it, while your mind says it's all good, this is wonderful. And so deception is scary, and we can deceive ourselves by denying. That's not me. I'm not a sinner. It's the opposite of owning my sin. The third and huge point, another tempting wrong response, is to excuse myself and blame others. Excuses and blaming others. I once had someone tell me this. This is almost verbatim what they said. I don't mean to be harsh. It's just the way I come across. What do you mean? Look, your words are either harsh or they're not harsh. You can't use sharp words and turn around and say that's not sharp. You don't get to redefine that. But sometimes we try. Sometimes we say, well, my family is that way. Really? That's an excuse. Maybe it's the call of God on our life to be something different and rise above a negative family trait. We can point to our background. We can point to our childhood. There's a lot of modern psychology around today. And I'm concerned about the books that we read and the theories that we take on in our experience. But there's this talk about when people are struggling, when there's sin, when there's failure, when there's needs in a life, there's this talk about going back to the past, just talk about repressed memories. If you have certain temptations today, certain area of need today, it must be that someone did something to you in your childhood. Listen, things that happened to us in childhood do have a tremendous impact on us. But I don't find New Testament teaching what to do with repressed memories, how to figure them out, how to define them, how to go back. And a lot of times what ends up happening is it's a counselor who gets you to talk about things. And some of those things could be childhood dreams. Some of those things could be, and if it's there and this person talks about it, then that's part of this journey of why this person is into that. I believe it's part of excusing ourselves. It's part of humanity's effort to say that I can't help what I am today. My childhood trauma forged that. And you have to accept me the way I am, because that's what happened to me. This is who I am. That's not scriptural. Recently, I read an article. I think it's perhaps being worked on to be printed in the Pilgrim Witness, if possible. And this writer talked about three cultures found in the world today and found in the church today. There's maybe more than that, But I'd like to explain those three to you. And perhaps you can connect with some. We're talking about owning my own sin. So the first culture is what he called the honor culture. And it's basically the Wild West culture where your hurts, you settle with your six shooter. You don't need a law officer. In fact, you don't want them. It's you're the big boy. You handle your problem. You take out the villain and you settle the score because you're big enough to handle it. That's not a biblical. That's not the Bible way to handle hurts. It's not the Bible way to handle when you're taken advantage of. But you understand that big West, that Wild West. In olden days, you understand there was that culture. Then there's the biblically correct culture, what he called the dignity culture. And that is a culture where sensitivity to hurts is low. And we realize that our standing before God is not necessarily dependent on what's going on around us. It's the culture that lets a man like Job, but Job struggled with this, but lets a man like Job stay connected to his God even when things crumbled around him and his friends had all those things to say. He doesn't get offended about his friends. This kind of culture will use the authorities that God has given. This kind of culture will, he's not such a big boy, he got to handle his own things. He'll reach out to his authorities and say, look, this is what's going on. And because God has put those authorities, whether it's in the church or in the community, he's put those authorities in place to deal with things and will accept the outcomes of those things. The dignity culture. But then there's a third culture, and this is the one that is stealing many hearts in churches today, and it's the victim culture. See, the first culture was, I'm a big boy and I'll handle it myself and I don't need anyone to help me. And this one says, oh, I can't help what I am. All these things happen to me. There's a number of marks. There's a number of things that are part of this. One part of this says, you cannot understand me because you haven't experienced this. You cannot understand me, and you're committing an injustice against me unless you're part of my victimized group. You look at the land of America. Look across the land and the big cities and the riots and going on. You have a victim culture going on. And you can never satisfy it. There are no answers that will satisfy the victim culture except to leave that victim culture and choose another culture. Another... Well, I already mentioned, you've never experienced what I have, so you don't understand and can't relate to me. Because you haven't experienced it. You haven't lost a relative through cancer. You can't understand it. This is so bad. This is so whatever. And poor me, pity me. Another earmark is this thing, because of my situation, anything that I say is out of love, even if it doesn't seem so. But if you in any way disagree with me, you're spiteful, uncaring, calloused, and unloving. It's a one-way street. Don't you dare speak any truth into my situation, because then you're all those bad terms. But you got to listen to me. I can dump out. I can share. I've got to be able to, because I've had all this hurt. I've had all this thing. And I can say all the bad things about all the people around me, but don't you dare point to one thing in my life. That's the victim culture. There's another dozen earmarks of this. I'm not going to go through them, but you got a little picture of that. Look, we're talking about owning my sin, and one of the tempting things is to make excuses and blame others. And the victim culture, as I understand it, is an effort to push the blame off of me as somebody else. Somebody else. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is a very common verse. We should know it by heart. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But I want us to think about this verse. (Clears throat) 1 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation, and that word temptation is not just a pull towards some sin. It's there is no challenge, there's no difficulty, there's no hardship, there's no rough spot in the road that's taken you, but such as is normal to man, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The point that I want to drive home to us this morning is, if you're here this morning with a victim mentality, I must tell you from the Word of God, I know that what you faced in that experience was horrible, and I wish that you wouldn't have had to face that. But the Bible says it is common. There's other people that have faced the same thing. In fact, there's other people that have faced something worse. There hath nothing taken you but such as is common to man. And I don't care how bad the accident. I remember years ago, I went to have revivals out at Pine Grove in Washington State. And when I stepped in that building, I recognized that building. I was there before. But I never was there before. I was never west of Missouri. But I recognized that building. In a haunting way, I recognized that building. And I didn't know if it was a dream. I didn't know if it was... And all through that first service, that thing haunted me that I was here before. As clear as day. I knew it. But I knew I was not there. And afterward, I learned that Jeff, that lost their 5 children in that accident, that's where they went to church. And I had seen pictures from a relative in our area, seen pictures of that funeral with those 5 coffins across the front. And just the way the pictures were taken from the back, that's why I remembered that auditorium. Listen, that's terrible to lose all of your children in one clip, but it's common to man. That's what the Bible says. That's not my words. You can get bitter over that. You can get angry at God. You can go down in despair. You can do it. It's not going to change the situation. It's going to only make it worse. We must understand that the things that we face are common to man. Yes, there's a lot of differences between your experience and mine, but you know what? Humanity is humanity. And the hurts that sisters face are somewhat similar to the hurts that men face. They're hugely different in how our feelings relate to them, yes, but there's some commonality there. We must understand that. And as we relate to one another, be kind and compassionate to one another. Well, the fourth wrong response, the fourth tempting response is to criticize others. Criticize, maybe even criticize authorities. Listen, a struggling young person will be able to find something wrong with their dad because he's human. You live with him, you see him at the breakfast table, the dinner table, and the supper table. And if you're struggling spiritually, you're struggling with this victim mentality, you'll be able to see something that you can peg your dad for. You can. A struggling church member can see some inconsistency in the church. And sometimes they point to hypocrites and the insincere. They point to this corner. Look, they're there. I wish we could say they're not. I wish we could say that everything's perfect, but it's not. And this is not to excuse this group. This is not to excuse dad. This is not to excuse leaders. It's simply to say it is a wrong response. If I want a way out from owning my sin, I'll be able to find somebody that's doing something less than ideal. And then somehow I feel like, well, I'm okay in my sin because I see them in their sin. Do you think that's how God looks at it at Judgment Day? Who do you think he's going to ask to answer for this man's sin? Is he going to hold you responsible for what I do? No, he's going to look at me. And he's going to say, focus right here. And let's answer some hard questions right here. And you know what? I believe from the scriptures, the grace of God is sufficient that I can do what's right, even if you do what's wrong. And you can too. We're talking about owning my sin. You know, a sinner in the community. You reach out to some hard sinners or some sinners who are sharp to this concept, and you witness to them, they can find a saint somewhere that's doing something wrong to make excuse for themselves. Does that get them off the hook? Does that make them a saint? No. No. Well, I'd like to conclude with the answer. The third part of this morning's message, there's three simple things. And they all start with F. All these points start with F. There's perhaps, you know, sometimes we make this whole thing of salvation and the answer for our sin, maybe we make it so doctrinally complex that we miss the simplicity of it. The first point of the answer is freedom through confession. I already quoted 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it take to confess my sin? It simply means to say it. How hard is that? For most of us, talking is not hard. But confessing is really hard. You know why? Because of this self. I don't like to tell on myself. I would rather tell on you. Let me ask you this question. What is accomplished by confessing someone else's sin? What is accomplished by telling all that my dad did wrong as we were growing up? What changes? What happens? Nothing. It's wasted breath. Nothing. Maybe something negative happens in my heart if I begin to think by doing that somehow I gained something better myself. But confessing my own sin, freedom through confession, the freedom that comes. Now, sometimes we confess really bad sins and the church needs to deal with it. Sometimes there needs to be some action taken, and we need to confession. As I was thinking about this morning, I remember distinctly where I was in Honduras when I picked up the phone and I called Brother Steve Ebersole and I said, I have sinned. I'm terribly embarrassed about that. Church needed to take my ministry and put me out of the church because of the sin. The younger generation here doesn't realize that, maybe. Terribly hard to do. I just remember the peace that flooded my heart. There was a long, horrible journey after that. There was consequences that needed to be. But it doesn't take long to say, I have sinned. Told someone not so long ago in counseling, someone that was struggling, and I knew there's perhaps some really ugly things deep down inside their heart, and I told them, you know what, just go ahead and say it. There's probably nothing that you could confess tonight that some bishop's ears haven't already heard or some minister's ears haven't already heard. You're not so strange. All these things are common to man, even the gravest of sins. I'm so glad for forgiveness this morning. I'm so glad for the blood of Jesus Christ, because outside of that, I am nothing. And I am not worthy to be a servant of his in a place of responsibility like this, except by the blood of Jesus Christ and his grace. And that's why I love to preach about the freedom from sin, because it's not that complex. It starts with confession. Owning my sin prompts me to confess it and forsake it. The second thing in this answer is then we can focus on growth. We can focus on growth. We can focus on change. We can focus on what do I need to do better? Why, where did I go wrong? What tempted me astray? What wrong loves are pulling me this direction? We can begin to focus on growth. You know, I cannot change what happens to me in life. I can't change what other people do to me, but I can focus on what I'm doing in that journey. And I can focus on what God wants me to do. And I can
walk that pathway,
I can have a clean heart, regardless how much I've been taken advantage of. Regardless what my three friends say about me, I can have a clean heart. I don't have to do what's wrong. So when I own my sin and I find freedom through confession, then I can begin to focus on growth. See, if I excuse myself and don't confess it, then I don't focus on growth because it's not my problem. I don't need to change anything. I don't need to grow. It's not about me learning something. It's not about me growing in the image of God. It's about other people repenting of their sins so I can finally have a good life. And that doesn't happen. But suppose my dad was a big part of my youth struggles. Suppose someone did take advantage of me. Suppose there is a huge, ugly chapter there. You know what? What if I focused on my own journey with God and my heart and the things that I was responsible for, and I found cleansing before God, and I walked with God, and I gave it to Him, and yes, I told whatever authorities need to be told, and whatever, we understand those things. We don't cover up sins that need to be dealt with on different levels, from the law of the land to the church. But what if I focused on my things and said, that's where I want God to work in my heart? What if by God's grace I rise above my parents? To God be the glory. It can happen. It can happen. We don't need to be locked into something that's unbreakable. I go back to that verse, sin shall not have dominion over you. You don't have to live in that bondage. You don't have to go through that struggle and not be able to break out of it. You can confess it and you can begin to grow with God. And the last point is simply faith. And I don't know if I can describe this to you, but faith in the God of heaven, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, faith in the Bible. I believe I've seen so many people who will not confess their sin and who will not focus on growth and their own experience. The little faith that they did have, they eventually lose. This whole journey of taking the plan of God, it takes faith to confess. I wouldn't confess if I didn't believe that Jesus' blood won't cleanse me from sin. So it takes faith to start with. Maybe that should be the first point. But as I do that and I focus on growth, faith grows in my heart. And as it grows in my heart, I can understand more of God and I can understand more of what He has in mind for me. And so, freedom through confession, focus on growth, and faith. Those are three simple things that are the answer to this ugly sin problem that will deliver us and will liberate us, our conscience, our life, our pursuits, and give us the joy of the Lord in our heart that we can have a Thanksgiving. We can have a Thanksgiving season that the world looks on and says, why are those people so happy? Even in difficult times, even when we have little blessings, you know what? If we have the need of our heart met in relation to sin, it doesn't matter if you're sitting in a jail cell. You can sing like Paul and Silas. You can have Thanksgiving in prison for your faith because you know that all is well before God. In fact, you can go as the martyrs did of old. You can go to the stake with a song on your lips. I don't understand that because we haven't faced that, but some have done that because of the joy of the Lord that comes. When we own our sin, when we don't blame it on others, when we take our responsibility and let God work in our hearts. Shall we kneel for prayer?